Turn with me now to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 23, at verse 42. Luke's Gospel, the 23rd chapter, verses 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. On the morning of the day when Jesus was crucified, there were three robbers in custody in Jerusalem. It may be in the same prison. But by nightfall, these men were as far separated from one another as human beings could possibly be. Each of them was in a different sphere of existence. One, Barabbas, was alive, free, and among his friends. As the day advanced, the other two were crucified, one on either side of Jesus. Probably equally near to his cross. And so it happened that in the providence of God, looked at from a human level at least, they had both one last opportunity of obtaining mercy. Little as they may themselves have realized it at the outset. One was unable to see and grasp his opportunity. The other remained unbelieving, unchanged, and unsaved. So one of the thieves, when the day closed, was with the Savior. His spirit was among the spirits of the just made perfect. The other had departed from this life to enter into that sad and awful fellowship of those for whom there is neither mercy nor hope in store. It has been said that one man obtained mercy on the brink of eternity, that none might be spared. Not only one of these two, lest anyone might presume that it would be safe for him or for her to leave the matter of making peace with God the hour of the approach of death. We are not concerned with the thief who perished. We are to think for a little of the story of the man who obtained mercy. And in particular of two things. First, some of the influences behind the man's request. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then secondly, some implications behind, or some implications of, I should say, the Savior's response. First then, some of the influences leading to the man's request. Now we know very little about this man. We have no information beyond what the Gospels tell us of the circumstances of his death. Of course, many commentators have been busy trying to make up for our lack of knowledge by the use of imagination. Some suppose that this man has been brought up in a godly Jewish home where he was taught to reverence and obey God and to look forward to the fulfillment of the promises that God had made in connection with his people. As he grew up, they supposed that he became interested in the zealots, thinking that through their activities his hopes and the hopes of the nation might be realized. That he fell in ultimately with the left wing of the zealots, who were more concerned for the gratifying of their own interests than the furtherance of God's glory which they professed to seek. And so he became reckless, his character deteriorated. He indulged in foolish acts of violence and at last was arrested and brought to justice. Some of that may be true, none of it may be true. We do not know. It may be that he was an ordinary brigand of the type that made the way from Jericho to Jerusalem and Jerusalem to Jericho such a danger to the passers-by or those who traveled either way that it came to be called the Way of Blood. That is the background of the parable of the Good Samaritan, as we call it. But it has been pointed out by one good exegete that those who go in for imaginary construction of this man's past history seem to be commentators or exegetes who are unwilling to believe in sudden conversions. Now, sudden conversions may be rare, comparatively rare, but not to believe in the possibility of a sudden conversion is surely to be guilty of limiting the Holy One of Israel. Surely, if nothing is impossible with God that is in keeping with his character and his purposes, then it is wrong to suppose that he cannot, if he so purposes and so desires, bring a man from a graceless state to a state of salvation and fit him for the kingdom of glory in such a short period as this man may have been called and fit. And so, rather than do anything of that kind, we shall confine ourselves entirely to the facts that are available to us in God's Word. It is never very safe, if at all safe, to base any conclusions in preaching on things that lie outside the record of truth. Well then, confining ourselves to the little we are told, what may we gather about some of the influences that led to this request? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. First, there was the realization of his plight. It is very likely that this man, like many of his kind, went to the place of death with a show of courage and boldness, whatever he may have felt, perhaps with an attitude of defiance. He would doubtless have received the medicated wine which Christ refused to drink, and that may, for a period, have dulled his senses somewhat. It was for the purposes of acting like a kind of anesthetic to dull the sense of pain on the part of those suffered by those who were crucified. At any rate, when he was actually crucified and began to take stock of things around him, he was aware that a considerable amount of abuse was being directed to the person who hung on the central cross, in which his companion was sharing. And it appears from Matthew's record that he himself joined in it for a time. But then, as the effects of the anesthetic may have been wearing off, pain and physical distress became more acute, and his thoughts were turned in upon himself. He may well have been in many a desperate plight before, from which he was rescued either by his own ingenuity or by the help of his friends. But here he was upon a cross. Before him was a guard of Roman soldiers. Lingering around were the civil heads of the community and the religious heads of the community. It was a forlorn hope that any further attempt would be made to rescue him. He was dying. Death was not far away, and with the thought of death came the thought of God. Perhaps God had not been in all his thoughts for a long time past, but with the thought of death came the thought of God. He thought of God and was troubled. Troubled to the extent that when he heard his companion in affliction joining in abuse directed to Jesus, he rebuked him. He said, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation?" He thought of God and was troubled. He realized that he was dying. The thought of death brought to his mind in some way or at some degree his accountability to God. He knew that he was not at peace with God. He thought of God and he was afraid. It would seem today that there is a great deal of thought about death in one way or another, and perhaps less reserve in dealing with the subject than there was in the past. That may be the impression gained from literature and music and art, and perhaps even in song. But of course, from the media and elsewhere, death is often treated in a superficial manner. Yet some would have it that there is an interest in death that didn't used to be among people in general, and an interest, if even to be seen in the interest in the occult and in spiritualism, in what may lie beyond death. And it may be, as some would claim, that there is a special opportunity here for those who present the biblical message to present that biblical message to people who are thinking about death in some way or another that they didn't use to. But we should always remember that the only reliable account of the true significance of death and what lies beyond death is to be found in the Word of God. And we are in a measurelessly more favored position than this thief upon the cross was, for we have the full record of the revelation that God has given us. All the light that the New Testament along with the Old has brought to bear on the subject of death. The clear statement of the Word that it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. The clear teaching of the Word that the issues beyond death depend on the relation to God in which the sinner dies. Whether he be at peace with God or whether he be unforgiven, upon that will hang his eternity, his destiny of blessing or of woe. And all of us have death ahead if the Lord tarries. And the question arises, what preparation have we for going on to death and to meeting of God in judgment? Here was a man face to face with death. He thought of God and was troubled because he knew he was unprepared to meet death. And far away as we may like to put it, it might be just round the corner. Our hold upon life is very tenuous at the best. A realization of his plight. But then there came a readiness to admit his desert. It was not at all a common thing for men like this, when they were brought to justice, to admit their desert. As guilty persons today will plead to the last that they are not guilty and will attempt to defend themselves and to make out that the sentences passed upon them are unjust, so it was common in ancient days And many in this man's position remained on crosses for days, and as long as they could speak, they called down the wrath of heaven of whatever gods there might be upon those who had brought them to justice and suspended them on crosses. But here was a man, and he hadn't been many hours there, and he was prepared to admit his ill deserved. He said, "We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He was willing to admit that he was receiving at the hands of men the due reward of his deeds. And that was surely on the road to acknowledge at any rate that if God dealt with him in judgment, he was but receiving the reward of the life he had lived. His forgetfulness of God, his disobedience to his commandments, all the evil he had done and thought, readiness to admit his ill deserved. Now that is the common progress of the teaching and dealing of the Spirit, result of the deep teaching and dealing of the Spirit. When a person is awakened to a sense of his guilt in the presence of God, a realization of his plight as an unforgiven sinner going on to death, and then brought to the position where he will plead nothing in his own favor, for he realizes that if God is to deal with him in judgment and cast him off forever, he is but receiving what the word of God teaches and what his awakened conscience will teach him is the due reward of his deeds. Here he is on the road to the position where a sinner before God will not dare to plead anything of his own in his favor. He has nothing to plead, but like the publican, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Now, it is not altogether remarkable that a man who had some knowledge of God from his background, his Jewish background, some knowledge of sin, some knowledge of God's judgment upon the sinner, that he should, in this position of this man, experiencing what he was experiencing, knowing that death was not far away, have come to be afraid of the consequences of dying unforgiven, have come to recognize that he was receiving the due reward of his deeds. But the next influence which I am going to mention is far more wonderful. It is a recognition of the character, mission and destiny of Jesus. Now, we must remember where Jesus was. He was crucified beside him. To all intents and purposes, he was dying a criminal's death. That is what he had been sentenced to do. He was being treated as a common criminal. The thief, whether he could read or not, probably gathered sufficient about Jesus and the reason why he was there to know that he had been regarded as either intending insurrection against the Romans or to have been involved in plotting it, taking part of it in some way. He knew also, it was quite clear to him, that the religious leaders of the nation were all against him and were mocking him. Here was Jesus in the midst of those who were apparently his enemies and seemingly helpless in their hands. Here is a man that, so far as we know, had paid little attention to anything he may have heard of Jesus in the past. And yet, he comes to the conclusion, first of all, that Jesus was suffering unjustly. "We," said, "receive the just reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." How had he reached this conclusion? Well, keeping to the little we know about it, let us see what we can gather from it. It may be that on the journey to Calvary, he had been sufficiently near Jesus to hear his address to the women of Jerusalem. Its unselfishness and its concern for them in view of the future judgment that was coming upon the city. Remarkable words, he must have thought them, for a man in his position. He could scarcely but have heard the prayer of Jesus when he was nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." How very different from the kind of utterance that he or his time would make at such a time or from a cross. Here was somebody altogether unique. And then again, he heard all this torrent of abuse. And he saw, he understood the dignity and restraint with which Jesus bore it all. Who, as Peter says later, who, when he was reviled not again, he threatened not those who abused him. He was aware of the uniqueness and the dignity of the person on the central cross. He was convinced that this could be no ordinary person. And he was convinced too, as time went on, that it was malice that prompted all this abuse, that it was injustice that had nailed him there. So far, he was convinced that he was a just person, a man of good character, who had done nothing amiss, a man of unique and gracious dignity. But then you see, he could have learned a good deal about the gospel from the enemies of Jesus. Dr. Stuart Holden has a sermon somewhere about the gospel according to Jesus' enemies. And there was a good deal of it here. For he heard them saying, if this is true, obviously quoting things Jesus had said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Christ, if thou be the King of Israel. And supposing he knew nothing about him in the past, he would have realized that he must have claimed to be these things, or something like it. He must have claimed that he had a kingdom, or was concerned with a kingdom. He must be the Son of God. He must be the Messiah. And this all was in harmony with what he recognized of Jesus from what he had heard him say, and his observance of his demeanor, observing his demeanor. And then something wonderful happened to him. One of the poets, you may remember, describes a scene on a dark night when everything was concealed in absolute blackness. And then there came a great flash of lightning and lit up the whole bay across which he was looking, so that he could pick out easily every detail. And he goes on to say that so may truth be flashed out with one blow. And so it is sometimes in the experience of those who are taught by the Spirit. A great truth breaks in upon the sinner's darkness, as it is, as it were, in one instant. Perhaps it happened to this man just like that. I wonder, had he heard, it is quite possible, there was so much stir about it, of Jesus' last great miracle in the raising of Lazarus. It is quite possible it was all Jerusalem was full of it at the time of Jesus' death. This is why the high priests were so concerned to hurry him away to death before anything more would be done that would deprive them of all authority with the people, and that they would all go after Jesus. Perhaps he had heard of that. We do not know. If he did, it might have encouraged him to offer this prayer. He suddenly realized something of the greatness and the mission and the character of the person who hung beside him. And then there came the dawning of a great hope, a gleam of hope, that if anywhere at all there was help and hope for him here. And he ventured to utter a prayer to Christ. Think of the little he knew about Christ at the best. Think of all that we know by way of contrast from the New Testament record. Think of the little excuse there is for us to remain unbelievers, to remain at a distance from Christ. The little excuse that we have by way of comparison with this man. And what have we done with our knowledge? Are you trusting in Christ tonight, friend? Have you wakened up like this man upon the cross, although you are not on the cross? Has the word of God that has been preached so faithfully and so long in its congregation that you have sat under it been blessed to you by the Holy Spirit, that you have come to know your need as a sinner, your need of preparation in view of life's duties and life's way, not to mention death ahead? How often the Savior has been held out to you in the gospel preached and in the word read and in family worship at home perhaps. And are you here tonight still unbelieving, still unsaved? Think of this man and think of the venture he made on the basis of the little information he had. Lord, he said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. What tremendous faith this man got that led him to appeal to Jesus at such a time and when Jesus was in such circumstances as to one who could deliver him, who could somehow or other, for he believed he had a future, he had a destiny, that somehow or other Christ was coming to his kingdom despite his crucifixion. He couldn't tell how, but he believed it was true, and perhaps he might share in it. Think of the leap in the dark, if we may so put it, that this man took. Well then, let us pass and very briefly touch upon the implications of the Savior's response. Now, I want you to notice, particularly as the background of what I am going to say, that hitherto, since he had offered the prayer on behalf of those who crucified him, Jesus had remained silent upon the cross. He neither rebuked those who abused him, nor did he appeal to them or condemn them. He had remained silent. And perhaps this poor thief would not have been surprised if he made no response to his prayer. We might not, if we may reverently say so, have been surprised if Jesus had said to him, it is too late. You remember how he taught a parable that spoke of the master of the house rising up and shutting to the door. He might have said, you have left it too late. Your opportunity is gone. He might have said, I have many things to think of apart from you. You see the distress I am in. You know something of it, little of it, but something of it from your own condition, hanging there upon a cross in misery and pain. I can do nothing for you now. But instead, he said this, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a tremendous amount is enclosed in these few words. Now, until this thief had said, this man hath done nothing amiss, no one had uttered a sympathetic word or a word in Jesus' favor since he was crucified. It came first from this unexpected source, this man hath done nothing amiss. And then from the same source, this further encouragement for the Savior in such a plight, that here was one given to recognize in the midst of so many unbelievers and enemies. Who he was, in some measure he recognized who he was, what his mission was, and what he could do. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the deepest phase of his suffering. It was approaching. And here, I think, was a special encouragement from his Father before he entered the deepest phase of his suffering. Here in the midst of all his enemies, where he didn't appear to have a single friend who was prepared to utter a word in his favor, was from an unexpected source comfort, sympathy, recognition, evidence that he wasn't dying in vain. For had he not said himself, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And here he recognized one given him by the Father in an unlikely place, in unlikely circumstances, and a most unlikely person. A tremendous proof that he wasn't dying in vain, given him to deliver from the very verge of hell and to prepare for the paradise of glory on the basis of the sacrifice which he was at that time offering. There were special encouragements from stage to stage of Jesus' preparation for death, the trial, and when he hung upon the cross. The angel sent to comfort him in Gethsemane, probably that vision of the future that was given him when he stood before the high priest, of which we may be thinking tomorrow. And here upon the cross, the appeal of this thief. Here he recognized one given him by the Father in the time of his suffering. It was encouragement to him. And withal, we can see here the assurance that Jesus possessed regarding the future. Today, he said, shalt thou be with me in paradise. So often before he died, before he was arrested, he had predicted his suffering. He made repeated predictions to his disciples. And seldom did he stop at his death. He went through to the resurrection and said, on the third day he shall rise again. He was confident of the issue. And while for a time his mind and spirit seemed to be overshadowed in Gethsemane, he came from Gethsemane with calm self-possession and composure. He was sustained by good hope of the future, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And although he knew that he was at that time approaching the depths of his sufferings, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He had no doubt whatsoever how the thing would end. However grievous the sufferings that lay between, it would be but a short time within the compass of that day. And then he would be beyond death and suffering forever, beyond suffering forever, and in a short time beyond death and its effects. And this Savior is able to give comfort, good hope through grace to his people in the midst of suffering. A sure hope that beyond the suffering lies the glory, the rest, the peace, the deliverance from all the woes of earth, which he has reserved for his people, preparing for his people, and the Father has promised to them. And as he himself had special help in the midst of his suffering, special tokens of God encouraging him, so he can give to his people songs in the night, grace sufficient to uplift them above their sufferings, that they may rise superior to them and get profit to their souls and be calm in the midst of suffering. This is one of the paradoxes of the Christian life that was noticed by the early church and has been noticed since, that we have in the epistles of Paul and elsewhere this peace and sense of joy in the midst of tribulation which Christ has made possible for his people. He was not without it himself, even in the depths of his suffering, and here was an occasion of joy. There is joy, he said in his teaching, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Have you gladdened the heart of God and of Christ by coming in penitence to Christ? Here was a man that certainly gave an uplift, I believe, to the Savior's spirit in the midst of his suffering. The encouragement he experienced, the assurance he possessed, and then the power at his command. Surely this answer implies that he was exercising the same power here as he exercised when he said to the man sick of the palsy, son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. He had power to give pardon and peace and hope and new light to this man. And think of the mercy that accompanied it. He told him also when he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, that he was soon to get relief even from his physical sufferings. It was common for people to linger on crosses for several days in misery. But here was a man who was to be relieved that very day. It happened to be a particular day that the Jews were not anxious that bodies should remain upon the cross the following day. And so the soldiers, to gratify the Jews, came and broke the legs of the thieves to hasten their death. And so it came about that his physical sufferings were soon terminated. And then he had assurance as to where he was going. Today, this very day, shalt thou be with me in paradise. He was going to be in the very highest company. He was going to be with the Savior. And where was paradise? Certainly not purgatory. Word occurs 3 times in Scripture, in the New Testament. Once, Paul speaks of being caught up into paradise, where he heard unspeakable words not lawful for a man to utter, certainly in the nearer presence of God. And then we have one of the promises made to him that overcomes in the book of Revelation, that he should eat of the tree of life that is in the midst of the paradise of God. Going back to the imagery of Eden, but referring to the blessedness and satisfaction of heaven. So here is a man who was to be at the end of his suffering in the best of places, in the best of company, in the most satisfying of circumstances, that very day. Think of the power and the mercy exercised by the Savior in the midst of his sufferings. And this same Savior is tonight exalted at God's right hand. He has at his disposal all authority in heaven and in earth. He takes pleasure in those that hope in his mercy and those who betake themselves for refuge to him. And he is both willing and able to bring the sinner from a state of ungodliness and unbelief into the kingdom of grace, to prepare him for every duty and service that he requires of him in this world, and to fit him for the kingdom of glory. And if you are concerned about your duty tomorrow, and your unfitness, as any true believer must be ever concerned with his unfitness to serve God acceptably, especially in dealing with holy matters, remember the mercy and the power and the grace at the disposal of this Savior. He died that he might be able to dispense it freely, satisfyingly, and fully. And he loves to see his people come in making rich demands on his mercy and grace, and trusting to himself for the grace that fits, for the grace that strengthens, for the grace that prepares, for the grace that will enable you to get good from the means of grace, get profit from the sacrament, and that will enable you to go on in strength of God the Lord, serving him and your fellows according to his will while you continue here, until you enter in the abundance of his grace and mercy into the place which he is preparing for his people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the wonder of this story. We have but touched a little upon the fringe of the things that are implied in it. We thank thee for the glory and grace of the Savior. We thank thee that he is mighty to save and able to save them to the uttermost, that he has said to his people, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that as they look back they will be able to say with Joshua, not one good thing hath failed of all that the Lord our God hath promised. Grant then that they may be, that each and all of us may be enabled to look to him, as it is said, look unto me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. And looking to him, may we be enabled to put our case in his hands, that we may have all the deliverance from sin's guilt and sin's consequences in heart and life that we need, and all the help that we need, that we may glorify his name and do his will and follow on to know him. Take us in safety to our homes. Be with us throughout the approaching night. Remember all for whom we are concerned. May they and we be bound up with the Lord God in the bundle of life. Fit us for thy will and service here, and prepare us for thy glory hereafter. For Jesus' sake, amen.